Okay, so here we are, Romans chapter number 1. Pop quiz. Question number 1. Define the term attributes. What do we mean when we say the word attributes? Brother Todd, of what now? Characteristics, and in particular, what are we talking about? Jesus, God Himself. Characteristics attributed to God. That's the theological term. Very good. All right, there's two major classifications concerning the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. We had it up on the board. Anybody want to venture a guess? How about it, Brother Patratz? Absolute attributes, very good. Relative attributes, all right. Would you venture to define those for me, sir? Okay, now that's an example. That's not the definition. Okay, so what do we mean by absolute? You're right, though. You remembered quite a bit, but let's nail it down. What do we mean by absolute attributes of God? I'm sorry, Sister Susie. It's what He is separate from creation. Okay, that's the idea. This is what He is absolutely. Independent of creation, before He made the heavens and the earth, this is what God has always been. Okay, so what do we mean when we say relative? Okay, relationship to what? Relationship to creation. Now, this is real important what I'm fixing to say. When God created the heavens and the earth, He did not tack on additional attributes. What that means is that when He created the heavens and the earth, the absolute attributes have a relationship with creation and they manifest themselves in different degrees. So, in Brother Pertrat's case, he gave us the good illustration that one of the absolute attributes of God is the holiness of God. Now, God has always been righteous, but it was not manifested to the visible eye. So, when the angels were created, they saw God as holy. But the righteousness of God, which is a different manifestation of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God was revealed to the creation, in particular, the angels of heaven, and to mankind, based on what God does in His relationship with creation. So, the holiness of God has a relationship to creation, and when God starts to intermingle and have a relationship with His creation, He manifests His holiness through the attribute of righteousness. The goodness of God is another one. If you go back to Mount Sinai there, when the nation of Israel was fixing to be wiped out because they had broken the law of God, and God had told Moses He was going to judge Israel, and Moses begins to plead in behalf of Israel, and he says, "Let me see thy face." And God said, "No man shall see my face and live, but I will show you my goodness." Well, what happened? The glory of God passed by. God hid him in a cleft of a rock, and he saw the after trail of the glory of God going by. And what did you see? There was a manifestation of the goodness of God in different areas. You're talking about the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God. You understand what I'm trying to say? Even the judgment of God on sin itself was a manifestation of God's goodness. So what we're trying to say to you is that those attributes that God has, independent of creation, are manifest themselves in different colors, in different glories, in different riches, as He reveals Himself to creation and He begins to have a relationship with creation. So this is not like God's tacking on additional attributes that He'd never had. No, we're just simply saying that the absolute attributes of God manifest themselves differently as He engages in a relationship with His creation. Does that make any sense? Now, those are just two categories. If you get into modern theology, they got 3, 4, 5. It looks like something on a physics chalkboard. And I just stay away from it. I'm just not smart enough to figure all that out. And so the bottom line is that we can't figure God out. We're doing our best with our little crayons trying to come up with some kind of thoughts about God tonight. And that's just the best that we theologians can do. Okay? So, I'm glad. Thank you, Brother Patras, for helping me tonight. Okay? Now, number 3. In regards to the atonement, why is the deity of Jesus Christ so important? This is a little bit more heady. Why is the deity of Jesus Christ so important to the atonement? We have spent sermons on this on Wednesday nights in a couple of different fashions. Why is it so important? He had to be sinless. We're not talking about His sinlessness. We're talking about His deity. Brother Mark Woodruff. Okay, that's true. Being that He is God, He would not be subject to a sinful nature as we are, and therefore He would not have been qualified to act as an atonement. But it's more to it than that. Brother Ron. Okay. Right. Okay. You're getting close. Brother Archie, you're a thinker. You asked me a question a couple of weeks ago, now it's my turn. All right, now I'm going to throw you out a hint, folks. We are finite. God is infinite. Based upon the fact that God is infinite, when you sin against God, you owe us an infinite debt to an infinite justice that we cannot pay. No mortal man can pay it. So, in what sense then is the deity of Jesus Christ absolutely necessary in the atonement? Now let's connect the dots. That's right. So, that's what we're saying. Jesus Christ's deity added an infinite divine value to His merits. His suffering was infinite. His righteousness was infinite. His faith was infinite. His repentance was infinite. Not repentance over His sin, His repentance over our sin. His sorrows were infinite. Everything that Jesus Christ did had to be accepted by God and satisfy God who is infinite. And God demanded infinity. God could not just create another Adam and give him a physical body without sin and request this man to act as a substitute. Because such a perfect man, even the Adam in the original Garden of Eden, could not satisfy the judgment and justice of God, and he could not measure up to God's demand of infinite righteousness. That's why you have to have the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of a perfect man. The deity of Jesus Christ added an infinite value and riches and merit to His death. And He satisfied the justice of God, which requires from you and requires from me infinite righteousness. an obedience that God requires, being infinite Himself, that a created perfect man could not achieve. So the idea of God creating a perfect man and giving him another shot, having to face another probation, and if he passed, then he could stand as a substitute in my case. He doesn't qualify even if he passed. Okay? So, the deity of Jesus Christ added infinite value to the atonement. And last but not least, this is a little easier. That was kind of heady. But I can't identify blind spots unless I ask the questions. Does that help us? Does that help you? Do you see what God had to go through to save us? He had to send His only begotten Son, and there was no one in heaven and on earth that qualified to meet such righteous standards. What a gift! What an act of mercy! What a miracle! And that required the infinite wisdom of God to come up with this thing, to provide infinite righteousness. Okay, last question. What is meant by the term the satisfaction? It's actually a title given to something else. We looked at it in Deuteronomy. Remember, the man is guilty of murder. It was called a ransom. But in regards to what we're talking about, Sister Kathy, what is it a title for? Another name for something. We call the satisfaction. It took place at Calvary. Substitution, it begins with an A. A-T. Atonement. Okay, very good. It's another name for the atonement. And why is it called the satisfaction? Well, we don't. Go ahead, Sister Gaida. All right, he was satisfied with his son. All right, now let's nail it down. In what way was he satisfied with his son? It was just the fact that Jesus said, "Hey, Dad, I'm here. I'm satisfied." That's exactly right. And in particular, his whole life was a satisfaction. His whole life was an atonement, and it culminated on the cross. I'm going to say something here that you need to understand, and I'm hoping the bells and whistles goes off. But do you understand that you have to have a righteousness that covers your whole life? From conception to death. That means that God demands from me and He demands from you a perfect, infinite righteousness starting at conception. But the Bible says that we are sinners by birth and that we are liars from the womb. Well, what does that do? That condemns us to eternal damnation before we're even born, legally speaking. That's how holy God is. That's how righteous God is. That rules me out. That rules you out. And furthermore, He demands perfect righteousness the moment I take my first breath and I begin to suck on my mother's breast. He demands righteousness then too at that stage of my life. And as I grow and I enter into my teenage years and I become a full man and then I pass through the ages of time and all the trials, He demands perfect righteousness. A life of faith so perfect, A life of obedience that's so perfect that it satisfies God. Although, and if that was the case, I would never die. But I do die. Why is that? Because somewhere along the lines, from the time I've conceived, there's two reasons now. From the time I'm conceived to the time I die, I've sinned somewhere. In other words, God has thrown the book against us. This is what He demands. And not just that. I'm accountable for the original sin Adam committed in the garden. Now, what am I going to do with that? You understand how impossible it is for you to go to heaven without a proper satisfaction. Because the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His life of obedience and faith started at conception. And when He was in Mary's womb and He is conceived, the robe of righteousness is now beginning to be woven. And as He is born, He is tempted, He is tried, and the whole time, even in His infanthood, He is obeying God. Do you see the miracle of all this? I need a righteousness that covers me from the moment I'm conceived to the day I die, and that righteousness is provided for me in Jesus Christ. It started at conception, and it ended on the cross. He had to deal with the curse of sin by being made a curse for us. And He satisfied God's righteous demands His whole life. His whole life provided a righteousness for me in obedience to the law. But it could not be imputed to me until the justice of God was satisfied by the shedding of blood. So the righteousness of Christ had to be infinite. It had to be perfect. It had to be all-inclusive, all-encompassing. From the moment He was conceived to the day He died, He was putting my garment together. He was obedient to God in all points that I was required to be. And here's the thing. Just because you are not conscious of those requirements does not mean that you are not responsible for those requirements. That's why church membership can't save you. You violated the law of God while you was breathing and on your mother's lap. You were in violation of the law of God in the womb. You deserve to die. How do you know? Because children die. And why do they die? Because of imputed sin. And no one goes to heaven without perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness can only be imputed to an individual through the righteousness of Christ. Church membership, church baptism won't cut it. Say all the little prayers you want to, but you need a righteousness that covers you from the moment of conception to the day you die, and that righteousness is found in Christ and Christ alone. God, in His wisdom, provided a righteousness for me. What a God! What righteousness! Well, I'm going to tell you what the biggest problem of the average church member is. They have never sensed their need of a righteousness that they cannot perform. And as a result, they have never submitted to the righteousness of God, but have embraced their own righteousness. Some of you think too good of yourselves to want the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're going to bust hell wide open. It doesn't matter whether you sense it or not, whether you are aware of it or not. I am declaring unto you the righteousness of God. And that the atonement, dear Sister Kathy, is called the satisfaction. Jesus satisfied. What did He satisfy? God's righteous justice. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Oh, the Son of God was burning under the wrath of God at Calvary. And the smoke and the torment of His soul was ascending up to heaven. And God Almighty, for the first time since creation, all the other sacrifices that the Israelites had given couldn't offer such fragrance to Him. But here you have a righteousness that's being performed by the infinite Son of God. And God smelled it, and He says, "This is My Son, in whom I will please." It was a sweet-smelling Savior under the Lord. And you're not saved until you fall in love with the same Christ. And you're satisfied like God satisfied with the Son of God. Oh, this gets beyond just doing something in church. This is an individual that says is their need for righteousness, and they know that they can't do anything about it, and they embrace Christ. They call upon Him whom they have pierced with their sins. And they believe, and they beg God to save them based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you ever called on God to save you? Did you ever beg Him to save you from your own righteousness? If you've never done that, you're just a lost church member going about life in your own righteousness, a righteousness that's going to damn you because God hates it. Why would He accept you into heaven on the basis of your righteousness when He has provided for you a perfect Savior? He will damn you as sure as I'm standing here because you've never submitted yourself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am satisfied with Jesus. I have no one but Him. I'm as lost can be, and I deserve to die because of my sins. But somebody else died for me. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who's more worthy. He's worth more than the whole world put together. And His righteousness is infinite. He is the satisfaction. He's the only one that has pleased God and is pleasing God. And I am accepted in Christ because of Jesus. And you're going to need to know that. When you're struggling to breathe your last breath on a dying pillow, and the powers of hell are invading your mind and causing you to doubt, you better know something about justification by faith. You better be convinced that Jesus died for you. Because if you're not, the billows of sorrow are going to sweep over your soul while you're dying. And you'll fall into such despair, you would to God you'd die as soon as you could. Martin Luther, the one that started the Reformation, the one who discussed imputation, the one who declared justification by faith, had a very hard time dying. Because the powers of hell attacked him while he was breathing his last breath and he was despairing. If you think you're excluded from that, all the difference is we got our morphine. It'll take care of that problem. Put us in a state of comatose and we don't have to worry about it. Martin Luther was a godly man. If he battled in his last hours, there are some saints that will battle too, but some people are going to battle and they're not saints. Go online and take a look at how some of these people died, like Joseph Stalin, and read what they said while they were dying, and all some of these atheists. It's on there. You want something that'll make your hair crawl? My God, I am forsaken. What have I done? Men who have denied God their whole lives become aware of how God-forsaken they are when they start to head in eternal darkness. It's all because they have not had the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, I am not going to get to my text tonight. Well, I laid out four questions, and I covered the gist of what we've dealt with last week, and I'm not going to go any further. I was excited to preach tonight and to teach, but I think we tied up some loose ends, right, to move on. Now, I want to say this to you. I'm just going to make a couple of comments, and then we'll be done. If you take a look at our text. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," verse 16. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is written in such a way in which you're not going to get what God's saying by reading it once. Some of us are still doing that. The Word of God is not meant to be understood by casual reading. It has to be read over and over and over again. And until we get that nailed down, we're not going to have the stirrings of God in our hearts. Secondly, this is really important for me to say this. A good sermon, listen now, a good sermon is to be treated the same way. A good sermon cannot be understood by listening to it one time. It has to be digested. Now, before modern technology has come into being, the only way that could be done was that some men had to preach their sermons the same way several times. I remember Dr. Seuss talking about a revival that had broken out because a pastor got sick and tired of the spiritual condition of his congregation. And he began to preach on the new birth. Every service, every week. For a whole year. He preached on nothing but being born again. For a whole year. The congregation was getting tired of it. One of the church members walked up to him and said, "Can you preach on something else?" He said, "God has burdened my heart to preach on nothing but the new birth. That's exactly what I'm going to do." So he goes up to the pulpit. And he preached, you guessed it, on the new birth. He got halfway through the sermon. And he heard a cry. Someone screamed, "My God, I'm lost! I'm lost!" And there was a move of God.
temple. It is all they can file. Started repenting before God. Begging God to save them.
A church was born. Now here we are. We got modern technology. I would suggest that you get a hold of some of Pastor Tommy's sermons online on YouTube. He's got some on CD. If you're not getting what we're saying about the gospel in the book of Romans, you're going to have to listen to it more than one time and digest what's being said. If you do that, I believe God will start stirring. I just know that the things that I want to share with you tonight, that I intend on sharing with you in weeks to come, God revealed to me, and I was revived. I experienced a measure of the filling of the Holy Ghost I could never have dreamed of. And it was in connection with justification. And the only way I know how to get you there is the same way I got there, is just to plow along and teach the Word of God. And there's no way I can water this down. I can't get it down any simpler than what I'm doing. You're going to have to put forth the effort and listen to the sermons and digest this stuff. And I'm just going to say this to you in connection with our revival conference coming up. I believe that the future is of this church is at stake right here and right now. And I think that this meeting that we're fixing to have with Pastor Ray Bearden is going to be the breaking point. Whatever direction this church is going to go is going to be decided in 4 weeks. And we've got to have to prepare ourselves. It's not just praying. It's digesting the gospel. And I believe with all my heart that as a whole, we've got good people here. But we need something more than just good people. We need godly people. And we need for the godly people to arise and digest the gospel and discipline themselves and buckle down and meditate on the gospel and draw nigh to God and seek the faith of God and get our lives in line with the Word of God and prepare our hearts and break up the fallow ground, confessing our sins till we're blue in the face. And if we do that, we just might get God's attention. God might just do for us in a way in which He demonstrates the power of God through old, aged people. And He establishes the church for the next generation. I can't stand thinking about the ministry of Pastor Tommy McElroy being reduced to ashes when he dies. And after all the work and all the labor and all the preaching, all the fasting and all the praying comes to naught. Because the power of God has not been manifested. Prepare the next generation to take over. The future of this church is at stake. I guess what I wanted to say. And having said that, I want to encourage you. Take the CDs and study. I'm saying stuff you're not used to saying. And I know it. I'm using terms you're not used to, and I know it. And the only way you can make up ground to the place where you start to enter in and it starts to make sense to you and God starts sweetening the pie is for you to take those CDs and go over them once or twice a week. You start listening. And then I made a statement last week I want to clarify. I said that if you have never sensed your need of the righteousness of God and begged God for it, you have never heard the gospel, I am not slighting His preaching. What I mean by that is, He's preaching it and you're not hearing it. But when God starts to work, He starts on our ears. He starts in our minds. And it starts to become clear. And then it filters down into the heart. And there's conviction. So I have the righteousness of God is not a passive act of Christ. That's the one thing I want you to get out of verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why, Paul? How, Paul? Why, Paul, is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is the power of God unto salvation. That's why you need this. You need a righteousness that's infinite value that possesses the power of God to save you. And you're not born with it. It can only be imputed to you by saving faith. Has this ever happened to you? Pastor Tommy, I am very warmly asking you to comment on this and close it in the way you seem fit.